Well, good morning. It is really good to see everyone here this morning on such a special week of the year. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. Easter is, of course, recognized as a holiday throughout America, and yet for us, we are here because it's Sunday, not because it's simply a holiday special weekend. Because every Sunday is Resurrection Day. You realize that, right? Every Sunday we worship because of the resurrection. It's just interesting. If you look at the Gospels, you see that the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the last chapter of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the second to last chapter of John, all begin with a statement about the first day of the week, that's Sunday, and that the women were going to look at the tomb. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first day of the week, tomb. First day of the week, tomb. First day of the week, tomb. Why? When they got to the tomb, what was there? Only the wrappings around the body of Jesus. And as we've talked about several times already this morning, the tomb was empty because he's alive. And that is why we can be saved from death forever. So this morning is a little bit different for a Resurrection Day sermon for me, because this is actually the first time I can ever remember that I didn't do a special, either small series leading up to Easter or a special message on the resurrection on Easter. And the reason that is, I actually started to plan an Easter message. And then I was also planning the next messages in Hebrews, and I realized, wait a minute, Hebrews 5, our next passage, talks about how Jesus was saved from death by the resurrection, and that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. Those are the very two things that every Easter, Resurrection Day, I want to emphasize. And so we're going to be able to just continue in our study of Hebrews and take a look at it in the context of this important book. So if you happen to be visiting with us, and I know there always are our guests maybe from out of town or family on an Easter Sunday, let me just catch you up on what the book of Hebrews is and where we find ourselves in it. So if you think through all of Scripture, you have the Old Testament, everything leading to Jesus. So from creation, Adam to Jesus, that's the Old Testament. Everything is looking forward to Jesus. You come to the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is the life, the words, the death, and then it always ends with the resurrection of Jesus. That's the first part of the New Testament. Then you have the letters, all the way to the prophecy of the book of Revelation, which is looking back and telling us about Jesus. You know what the center of the Bible is? Jesus. Because you're either looking forward to Jesus, or you're looking back at Jesus, or you're telling the story of Jesus. So we are in one of the letters, the book of Hebrews, written somewhere AD 60 to 70, to some people who were Jewish, and that's why it's called the book of Hebrews. Hebrews are the Jewish people. The Jews who lived at this time receiving this letter were in that first generation after Jesus. And so they lived in a unique time because here they were, Jews who had put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, but they were living in this unique time that put them in a dilemma because the temple was still going. Until AD 70, the temple was still going. So there were still priests in Jerusalem who were cutting the throats of animals and bringing those sacrifices and doing everything that God had said to do during this Old Testament time. And here they were in the New Testament time, and they were still doing it. And so the unbelieving Jewish friends were still doing that. And the Christians were like, what do we do? Do we keep those traditional sacrifices? Or do we just worship Jesus as we gather as believers? And the book of Hebrews was written to say, you don't do those sacrifices anymore, because Jesus Christ fulfilled that as the final sacrifice. In fact, in our passage today, it's going to call him the high priest who made the sacrifice. And so, no, you don't need to do that anymore. And we are here today in a continuation of these believers who realize that indeed it is finished. The tomb is empty. The payment for our sin has been made, and the receipt is in hand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's going to be speaking of priests in this chapter, and first of all about the human priests. They can't give you eternal life. And then Jesus, the high priest, he's the one who can give you eternal life. Verses 1 to 4. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them, men, in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able, that is the human priest, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself, this priest, is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor of priesthood, this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So every Jewish high priest throughout that entire Old Testament system and even at this time had to be a descendant of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. All the priests had to come from that one of 12 tribes of Israel. And so they are appointed to represent man before God. And that involved gifts and sacrifices. There is a whole system. You see, sin is mentioned some three times in these first three verses because man has always had a sin problem, and there had to be something to mediate between man and God. And so the priest would bring these sacrifices. If you sometimes read the book of Leviticus, and very few people do, you will see this in 27 chapters of gifts and sacrifices. So many people have started to read through the Bibles in January, and you know exactly what's going to happen in February. They're going to get to the third book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and it's like, this is just laws and offerings and gifts and sacrifice. Yes, it is. And it was crucial because the priests were representing them before God. But the sacrifices did two things. One, it showed the seriousness of sin. It must be judged by death. Two, it showed the grace of God, because God accepted a substitute dying in place of the person who was the sinner. God's justice upon sin, there must be death. In God's grace, he does not want to punish the sinner, but he provided a substitute. In my own personal reading plan, I just keep reading through the scriptures. And this past week, I restarted in Genesis, and I came to Genesis 3, and that's where Adam and Eve sin, and they realize after they have sinned, they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God told them not to eat, and they realized suddenly they were naked, they realized they had sin, they had guilt, they had shame, and they attempted to fix it themselves, covering themselves with fig leaves, and know what God did? God said, you can't fix it yourself. And God himself made the first sacrifice because he gave them garments of skin. You know what you have to do to an animal to get the skin off? You have to kill it. And so death came into this wonderful world for the first time, not when Adam and Eve died, but when that lamb died. And God gave them the covering of garments as clothes, but actually they had to trust God to provide that for them. And that was the first sacrifice, because sin always requires death and sacrifice. It has to be punished, but God in his grace always provides a substitute. Well, as the population of earth grew phenomenally, exponentially, then eventually at the time of Moses, a whole system of sacrifices developed. And in every case, for every human being, there always was to be sacrifices, because sin violated God's holiness. God has to punish sin, but he loves the sinner, and he provides a substitute, and over and over and over. But verse 2 is saying it could never finally solve man's sin problem. And they had to do it over and over again because, verse 2 says, and verse 3 says, these priests who sacrificed, made those sacrifices, were themselves sinners. And so sinners could represent another sinner before God, but they couldn't fix the sin problem. They were no final solution. They could deal gently, it says. The priest could have compassion for the sinner who brought the sacrifice. You could say they were good sinners. These were to be godly, good men, but they themselves were sinners. You see, the priests of the Old Testament, they were married. How else could you have a continual line of descendants of Aaron on the throne? They were married, they had baby boys, and they would become then the priests. And so I'm projecting a little bit because I don't have a verse in the Bible about this. But these priests had arguments with their wives and had to apologize. I'm just sure of it because I know pastors do. And so I assume that they were sinners, right? So all sinners fall short of God's perfect standard. And there is no one you know that doesn't need a sacrifice for their sin. Your favorite friend in church is a sinner. The couple whose marriage you admire most, they sin against each other, have to confess and apologize and make things right. The most generous person you know is a sinner, and all of us deserve God's judgment. He had to offer, verse 3, that's why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people, because sin levels the playing field for everyone. And that's the reason, and one of the points would be that we cannot look to people like they have the solution to our sin. And that's been mankind's effort in religion. It's always like there's got to be this priest, this prophet, a pope, a guru, an author, a mega church pastor, a small church pastor, a podcaster, somebody. They wrote a book. No human being can tell you, give you the key to eternal life unless they are pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, the only solution. But there is this inner longing in the heart of every human being that they are seeking for God. And that's why they go to those bookstores and go to the religion section. That's why they show up in church. That's why they try this other religion, this other idea, this spiritualism, or there's this endless desire that some system, hopefully, and you might actually kind of be on a spiritual search yourself in some way. Maybe that's why you're even in church, but you think, okay, maybe Open Door Bible Church, that'll be the perfect church. You know what they say about perfect churches? Don't go or you'll ruin it, right? So, no, a church, a religion is not the answer. But if we go to the Word of God, we will find the answer, and the answer is a person. Jesus, our high priest, is God's eternal son. So human priests, no. But Jesus, our high priest, is God's eternal son. So let's pick it up in verse 4. It transitions to speaking of Jesus. So no one takes this honor, priesthood, upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, the Father said to Jesus in eternity, you are my son. Today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now let's start with Melchizedek. I know that all of you woke up this Easter Sunday morning hoping we would talk about Melchizedek today. Or maybe you're looking for baby name ideas or something, but we're going to study more about this fascinating, real man, a good man in biblical history. We're going to study more about him in chapter 7, maybe a month or so from now. But briefly, let's understand who he is, because he's mentioned here and then at the end of this passage. Melchizedek lived during the time of Abraham. His name is found in Genesis 14, 18. And Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, is called a priest in the order or like Melchizedek because Jesus was not a priest like Aaron and his descendants, because Jesus humanly was born of the tribe of Judah, and Judah was the kingly line, the line of David, because Jesus, the God-man, must be a descendant of David as king. But here we see Jesus is also the high priest, but he's not from the tribe of Aaron. So God assigned him, if you will, to be a priest like Melchizedek, this man who was a contemporary of Abraham. And Melchizedek was not a Jew at all. He could identify with none of the tribes, indicating, really, I think, that Jesus is the high priest for everyone, Jew, Gentile, everyone. He's the one priest who replaces all human priests because he, in fact, is God's son, verse 5, God's son. So in contrast to all these good, compassionate men who could not solve the sin problem of man, God's son come to earth. He can solve the sin problem. You are my son. Today I've become your father. That's the second time the writer of Hebrews has quoted Psalm 2:7 about the Father declaring Jesus the Son. In fact, to understand really who Jesus is, and we need to understand who Jesus is if he is the only one who can give us eternal life, we go to the first three verses when we begin our study of Hebrews. And it says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through our prophets at many times and in many ways. So he's writing to Jews saying, yes, in these Old Testament times, God spoke through prophets. Okay? That's your history. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe, creator. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's sustaining, keeping all the things going on in the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And here's the reason he came. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. And that's who Jesus is. Or John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So we have a unique individual in history who is God and he is man. He's God's son. He's creator. He's glorious. He's the sustainer. He's the risen savior. He is the God-man, and that could be the only one who could solve our sin problem. He's not just another religious leader. But he was man. He born and lived a life like every human being. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He drank water. He ate bread. He fell down and scraped his knee. He felt pain. He got tired. He slept. He was fully human. And he was fully God. And that's the only reason we can be here celebrating a risen Savior, because he was God and man. He had to be man in order to die. God cannot die. And he had to be God for that death to pay for our sin. Anything less, anything else, anything other than God in the flesh. And we are here celebrating a hoax. We are worshiping an imposter. Because if he wasn't God and man, he couldn't pay for our sins, and he didn't rise from the dead, and he can't give you eternal life. Paul the Apostle wrote a long chapter about the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, and he made this point about Jesus' resurrection being absolutely essential to our faith. If he was not God, he did not rise, and then these things happen. We have a useless faith. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And we're liars. We are then found to be false witnesses about God, and our sin debt is still unpaid. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And your friends and family who have died believing in Jesus, they're not in heaven. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And so we are foolish, and we're as hopeless as an atheist on Easter. And we might as well have skipped church and stayed home and eaten a chocolate Easter bunny. And maybe even laughed at our friends who go off to church to supposedly worship their invisible pretend friend. But there's more to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was the first to rise from the dead to live forever. And therefore, we can know through him, we can also live forever. And that's really what we find in verses 7 and following. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. That's the cross. And once being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is the cross. This is the empty tomb. This is the promise. This is the way to have eternal life. He says he's the source of eternal salvation because of his suffering and his resurrection. When we read in verse 7 about his prayers and petition with loud cries, if you've read the New Testament, you might immediately assume that's referring to Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's possible. What Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane was this: if it is possible, he prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me. In other words, not have to go to the cross. In his humanity, he didn't desire the cross. But then Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So was that prayer answered? Yes and no. The last part was answered because God's will was done. But the first part, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, was not answered. And it could refer to that, but it could also refer to some other not recorded prayer of Jesus from the cross, which I tend to think it is. Because it seems to be a prayer that he would be resurrected. You see that? He prayed with these loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. The word save here means like rescue, deliver, fix death. He was about to die. And he was praying not to avoid the cross and death, but to conquer the cross and death. In fact, there's indication in Psalms, that Psalm 22, some of you may have studied this ever, but it was actually a prophetic depiction of what Christ went through on the cross. And this is referring to the Father and the Son. He, the Father, has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one, Jesus, on the cross. He has not hidden his face from him, Jesus, but has listened to his, Jesus' cry for help, which seems to be perhaps the same prayer where Jesus, though knowing as God he would be resurrected in his humanity, he prayed for the resurrection. And God the Father heard his prayer and raised him from the dead. And so we are here in this room praising both the resurrector, the Father, and the resurrected, the Son. Because in God's beautiful plan, that's the only way we could have eternal salvation, because a dead Jesus could not have paid for our sin, and there would be no eternal life through a dead Jesus. And he takes away the fear of death. We all know death is coming. I mean, everybody who is not a tiny kid knows that we all die. We go to funerals, or we avoid funerals. And so death is that unavoidable cloud. With age, the weight of that thought might increase. But our news feed reminds us constantly it's not just about age, because there are helicopter crashes that could kill a whole family, and there are more school shootings. Everyone in this room knows cancer secondhand, if not firsthand. And we all realize that death is coming. It's normal. It's normal then to have some fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 that we studied earlier calls the fear of death a slavery. This is what we read earlier. It's a fear that's caused by Satan about death. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, he became man, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's a universal fear, and Satan wants everyone to fear death. Jesus is inviting you not to fear death. I had the opportunity years ago to be in a village in Thailand near the Burmese border. The Red Karen people, there's Red Karen tribal people all over, I think it's mostly northern and western Thailand. And in this particular village, the missionary was telling me about the fear and the despair that people felt about death. The village leaders, the men got together in this one house every fall during their harvest festival. And they would summon the spirits, that is, demons. They actually used a gourd from the garden, and they used it as a device like a Ouija board to talk to the demons. And the demons would answer yes and no and number questions by this gourd tipping over. And they would ask it questions like, how many pigs should I sacrifice? Should I sacrifice a water buffalo? Water buffalo were their tractors. And the gourd, the demons would answer, yes, this many, this many. And Satan, through this means, kept the people impoverished. But they dare not disobey the spirits because they thought that the spirits would give them longer life. Of course, they were dying early in their impoverished, unhealthy state, and they lived in a constant fear of death. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do, to fear. But the gospel came to the Red Karen. I just watched a little video, I found it this week, about the Red Karen people who have come to know Christ. And you know what they're doing today? The same thing we're doing today. Celebrating the risen Savior because death was defeated and the power of fear was broken because it was solved by Jesus. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. How is that? Well, in Adam, all of us die. So in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, and then those who belong. And then when he comes, those who belong to him. So there's no more important question than this. Do you belong to Christ? Are you in Christ is the phrase. Do you belong to him? We want to be saved from the fear of death. And the reality is we can be saved from the fear. We will still have anxiety about death. But we can know for sure where we will be one moment after we die. So let's try to understand more of what Christ did for us clearly so we know what happened on the cross and how the empty tomb is the promise of eternal life. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. You would think that God's eternal son would be welcomed on earth with praise. Except for a moment on Palm Sunday, it seemed, he was not welcomed with praise. One day he will be when he returns. But instead he was hated and he was condemned and he died on the cross. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Every human son needs to trust and obey dad. And Jesus trusted and obeyed his Father by coming to earth and dying in our place to take away the fear of death. He did what was needed to take care of the sin problem of verses 1, 2, and 3. Because the fear of death will always hang over us because we have sin. And that's why universally around the world, there is a fear of death, because everyone knows their sin and everybody has this innate understanding that I stand condemned. The bad news that we have to understand is very simply this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nobody who does not sin. And the second issue then is that we deserve God's judgment. The wages or penalty of sin is death. And he's talking there about eternal death or hell. The reality is no one is on their way to heaven by themselves in their own effort. We all deserve eternal judgment. Some would say, well, I'm better than most. I do more good things than bad. There's those really bad people in jail for capital crimes, and me, I'm trying to be my best. And I like to sometimes think of it like a glass of water. You can have a glass that looks completely pure, but it's half good water and it's half strychnine poisoning. And you have another glass that looks the same, and it's 99% good water and 1% strychnine poison. Drink either one, you die. So you see, it's not the amount of poison that'll kill you, it's that there's poison. And it's not the amount of sin we have that condemns us before a holy God, it's that we have sin before a holy God. And so God must punish all sin. But it says here about Jesus in verse 9, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Once made perfect. Now, what does that mean? To be made perfect here is not implying that Jesus was imperfect. The word perfect means complete. Once he had completed what he came to do. And again, that little Greek term there is, it is finished. On the cross, he said, it is finished. Because what he came to do was finished. And when he rose from the dead, it was really finished, because now you had the receipt declaring that indeed your sins are forgiven, and he is the one who can give us eternal life. And so it was finished, having been made complete. The good news is that we can have eternal life through him and through him alone. Later on in Hebrews chapter 7, we'll come to this verse. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day by day. That's Jesus. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, like verse 3. No, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It was completed. It was finished. He died for their sins. I wonder if some of you might have heard a story, or maybe it's just in the movies or shows sometimes, but where you hear about a parent who confesses to a sin, or rather to a crime they did not commit. Why would a parent confess to a crime that they didn't commit? Because they know their son or their daughter committed the crime, and so the parent sometimes would like deliberately frame themselves so that they would go to jail instead of their son or daughter. So if that were to happen, you'd say, wow, that's an amazing love. Essentially, that's what Jesus did, because he went to the cross for sins he did not commit. And he did it for us. And that was the incredible plan of God, because God, like God with Adam and Eve in the garden, did not want to punish Adam and Eve, who he created. God doesn't want to punish you and me on this earth. He doesn't want to punish eternally in heaven, in hell. So he sent Jesus to be a substitute. And so then God the Father punished Jesus. That's what it means in verse 9. When it says, in verse 27 here, for their sins. That means in our place. And so our verse 9 then says, he became the source of eternal salvation. Once being made perfect, that's the dying and the rising, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The source of eternal salvation. The source means, where does it come from? It doesn't come from you. See, the message of religion around the world of any stripe, the message of religion is, you are the source of your salvation. You need to do this, 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 and this, and you can have nirvana forever, be recreated or whatever. You are the source of your eternal salvation. No, Jesus is the source of your eternal salvation. And then the phrase eternal salvation, that just means eternal life. You can know that. It's not something, religion again would say, you can try and hope. And faith in Christ means you can know you have eternal salvation. And that's why you can be saved from the fear of death. Now, what do you have to do? It's interesting, in verse 9, it uses the phrase, to those who obey him. But it really means to believe or trust him. Now, when you hear the word obey, you might think, oh, got to keep more rules. That's actually not what it means when it talks about the obedience of faith. It's a phrase, obey just simply means to respond rightly to what Jesus did. In Romans, he talks about the obedience. What obedience? Faith in Christ. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith. So don't get confused by the word obey in these Romans passages or our passages or Acts 6:7. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What does it mean? They put their faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 is one of the best known and one of the most complete and clear presentations of the gospel. For God so loved the world, put your name in there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that's Jesus on the cross, who died and rose for you. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. If you're God the creator, and every human being from Adam and Eve on deliberately sin and violate your holiness, you're the creator God. You could just wipe them out and judge them all forever. But he loved us. And so he sent his only son to take our place and be punished in our place, dying for crimes, sins he did not commit. So that then he could offer as a free gift eternal life and say, if you simply believe in me. The word believe means to put your trust. What are you depending on? Each of you are sitting on a chair. You decided that chair was worthy of your trust, and you sat down and you've hopefully been relaxed. What are you trusting in for eternal life? That's the ultimate question. What are you trusting? That's what the word believe or faith means. What are you trusting in for eternal life? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, it is by grace, that means you didn't deserve it. By grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is this term for trusting, believing, relying, depending on Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith in Christ, and this not from yourselves, not you like religion says. It's a gift of God. Gifts are free, because somebody else paid for them. And it's not by works, so that no one will boast. No one brags in heaven. So the bottom line is, what are you trusting in for eternal life? And some of you know what's going to go in the middle part of this slide, right? We like to look at this from time to time. C, W, and C plus W. What does C stand for? Christ. He died for our sins and rose again. W is what most of the world is depending on for eternal life, sadly. This is what religion says, putting religion in quotes, not true Christianity, but religion. So many people say, well, I know I mean, the Christian religion, part of the Christian religion, I go to a building with a cross on it. I believe in Christ plus good works. But what does the passage say? It's through faith and not by works. So it's not by works. It's not Christ plus works. It is Christ and Christ alone. So the question remains, what are you trusting in for eternal life? If you this morning have come to understand, maybe with clarity for the first time, that you cannot earn your way to heaven, you cannot contribute to earning your way to heaven, but that Jesus Christ paid it all by his death and resurrection, I would invite you this morning to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right now, right here where you are, I'm not going to ask you to identify yourself or walk up the aisle. I'm just going to ask that you would, in the next few moments as we pray together, make a decision, because God knows your heart and sees all people's heart at the same time. I would just ask if you would simply, before God, express to him something like this. And why don't we just bow our heads together as we think through what you might want to pray to express to God. You could say, God, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I deserve your eternal judgment. I also realize that only Jesus could pay for my sin, and he did so by dying and rising. And so I'm putting my faith right now in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. If you've understood that, just perhaps say it in your heart, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that I deserve your eternal judgment. I realize Jesus paid for my sin on the cross and rose again. And so I'm right now putting my faith in Jesus Christ alone to forgive my sin and give me eternal life. And we say, thank you, Lord. Let's just all join our hearts together now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this amazing time we have each year to just be realizing exactly what you did for us. Good Friday, we remembered your death in our place. And this morning we realize and recognize and celebrate and worship for you for the reality that you rose again from the dead so that you could offer us the free gift of eternal life. I pray for anyone here who has questions, anyone who hears these words, this passage, this message, that they would ask their questions of your word if there's something standing in the way, and they would seek help to be pointed to your word about the good news that we call the gospel, that he died for our sins and rose again. And I pray for any who have placed their faith in Christ just now, that you'd help them to grow in their faith and walk with you until we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.